Well, today finds us returning to our study of the book of Ephesians. We're in a sermon series through this glorious epistle, this epistle to the saints, to you and I, to those who are in Christ. Now, this epistle consists of six chapters, and I just want you to recall that the book is divided pretty much down the middle. The first three chapters speak to one issue, and then the last three chapters focus in on a different issue. Some put the division this way. Chapters 1 to 3 speak about doctrines, glorious, wonderful truths. Then chapters 4 to 6 respond with our duties, the commands God gives us and how to walk in light of these truths. Some put it this way, chapters 1 to 3 are beliefs, and chapters 4 to 6 are behaviors that should follow those beliefs. I like to put it this way, the first three chapters show us what it means to be living in Christ, and the last three chapters show us what it means to be living for Christ. I'd like you to pull out the handout from your bulletin, simple outline to follow along with. And you'll see the title is The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. In many ways, that's the theme of the first three chapters, all the riches we have in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 8, actually ending in verse 7, continuing into verse 8, Paul says, he speaks of the riches of God's grace, which he has lavished upon us. And in verse 18, Paul prays in chapter 1 of Ephesians, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you can know the hope to which he has called you, the glorious riches of his inheritance. I happen to believe as Paul was writing chapter 1, as the Spirit was moving him, and as he was looking at the riches we have in Christ and praying that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, God was in the very process of answering that prayer with the writing of this epistle. In chapter 2, Paul writes that all of this arrangement, this salvation that we have in Christ and this New Testament church arrangement is so that Christ might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us through kindness. Well, that same expression of God's riches given to us is described in chapter 3. And when it speaks of the unsearchable riches, the Greek literally is speaking in terms of hunting. It speaks of no footprints that you can fully trace out and follow. It's beyond our complete understanding, and yet I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. We're going to look at the first 13 verses here in Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 6 are going to be talking about the revealing of the mystery. And then verses 7 to 9, the relaying of the mystery. And then verses 10 to 13, the reveling in the mystery. But you say, what's the mystery? Well, the mystery is brought out throughout this epistle, but in our section before us today, it comes up in verse 6. It says, this mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. God has put together the New Testament church. And it's a mystery in the sense that the Old Testament did not speak about this. And when you stop to consider it, it's amazing that you and I live in the day and age in which we do. Yes, we have medical advances, we have the internet and all these other exciting things coming up, but you and I live in the New Testament times. And I happen to believe it's exciting in the fact that we're the first generation that is alive to see all the possibilities that the book of Revelation speaks of concerning the end times. We can see how these advances and these happenings and circumstances surrounding us in the news each day are pointing to the culmination of all things. But I am most of all amazed to be living in the mystery of the New Testament church. Let's go to verses 1 to 6 and see the revealing of this mystery. The revealing of this mystery is going to come out in the text through some statements, but it's also going to come out through Paul himself. I'm always amazed at the example of Paul in the New Testament. To me, he's the greatest example of a mere man, and he holds out what is possible for each one of us to discover in Christ. And you know what? I want what Paul had. Through shipwrecks, through beatings, through prisons, through decades of serving the Lord, Paul continued to have overflowing joy, strength, and assurance. He sang hymns at midnight after being beaten and while he was still in torturous stocks. And he saw God work through him and accomplish great things. I want what Paul had, and I want it for each one of you. And the revealing of this mystery is going to come out in a lot of just what we see about Paul as these statements are declared. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul," and then to tell you the truth, he loses his train of thought. And that's happening to me more and more, so I'm already becoming like Paul in that sense. You can jump ahead in Ephesians chapter 3 and look at verse 14. There's where he finally regains his train of thought. I've derailed a lot of trains of thought in the last several months. He says, "For this reason," in verse 1, and then he doesn't really tell us what he's going to do. It isn't until verse 14 that you see the completion of that thought. There it says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father," and it goes on to say he's going to pray. Now, chapter 1 started with Paul praying that our eyes would be enlightened, and chapter 3 ends again with Paul on his knees praying that we'll know about these truths, that we'll experience them. And I happen to believe that God was answering that prayer through what he revealed to Paul in the first three chapters and through what he then goes on to command of us in the last three chapters. He prays that we're going to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in our inner being. And don't miss next week. That's going to be the culmination of this first section of Ephesians. And there, the title is going to be "Strengthen Your Inner Being." But notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." And we have to pause right there. Paul declares himself to be the prisoner of Christ. Now, it's clear from the book of Acts that Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He's a prisoner of Rome, and yet he says, "I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus." What's going on here? Well, this is Paul's example, and it's part of this wonderful mystery. Paul sees himself under the control of the sovereign Lord of the universe. And all that happens to Paul is happening for a reason, for a purpose, to accomplish the Lord's purposes. And if Paul happens to be in chains, if Paul happens to be under arrest in Rome there, it isn't because he's a prisoner of Rome, that Rome happened to catch up to him. It's because Paul is walking in God's will, and as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has decided, "Paul, I want to put you in prison in Rome. I've got some things for you to accomplish there." And you know what he accomplished there? The writing of this wonderful epistle. In fact, he also wrote Philippians and Philemon. We wouldn't have had these glorious truths unless God planned it so. Now notice what else he says. "I, Paul," verse 1, "the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And now we're starting to see Paul's example for us. Whatever's happened to Paul, it's all in the Lord's plan and purpose. And Paul not only considers himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus, but he says it's for the sake of you people. Is this how you view your life? Under the Lord's direction, under the sovereign Lord's control, and whatever happens, you don't always view it just from a self-centered point of view. Oh no, look what this is doing to me. Look what this is interrupting my plans. Do you view it as the Lord allowing circumstances to come into your life so that you might have an effect on others? And Paul continues his thought, but actually he breaks off a little in verse 2. He says, "I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," and he sort of has a timeout, and he says, "Surely you've heard now about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, isn't that interesting? God takes a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, one whose heart is for his own Jewish people, and yet God says, "No, Paul, I'm going to make you an apostle to the Gentiles." God acts in strange ways. And Paul says, "Now, surely you've heard about this." And the truth is, Paul was the most famous Christian of his day. But notice how verse 2 continues. "Surely you've heard," not about me, Paul, the great evangelist. He says, "how you've heard about the administration of God's grace," which first of all means it's not merited. And then he, again in verse 2, makes this reference, "that was given to me, Paul, for you." And at that point, he breaks off, and verses 3 through 13 in the Greek are one long run-on sentence, much like we saw in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 to 14 there being a run-on sentence. In fact, 8 such long sentences show up in this epistle. And it again has Paul basically here getting ready to pray and not picking up again till verse 14, and in the meantime saying, think about what God has done for me and put me into the church and called me to the Gentiles, and I get to share the gospel. And he talks about this mystery, the revealing of it, the relaying of it, and then the reveling in it. Paul lives to serve others. And the way he does this is by being the servant of the Lord and a member of the church. The mystery. The mystery is that when you're saved, that's not the end of the matter. The mystery is that God calls each individual to salvation. And when you commit your life to the Lord, that's an individual, personal, intimate act. It's you before the Lord, handing your life over, accepting the free gift of salvation, losing your life to gain it. But that is not the end of the matter. And this mystery that Paul is a part of is the church. He says in verse 3, "The mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." If we go back, we see a few excerpts from chapter 1 and chapter 2 where Paul mentions about this mystery of believers being placed together in the church. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul writes, "God placed all things under his feet," Jesus Christ, "and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." We are the Lord's body. Now that's part of the mystery. The Old Testament didn't speak of it. It was revealed to Paul, and we should be amazed by this. A lot of Christians think that their salvation is the end of the matter. They come to the Lord, they're saved, and there they sort of say, they are taking care of that. And you know, they maybe attend church and sing a little bit and stuff, but they don't see the full picture. This mystery involves, in Paul's day, the amazing fact that Jew and Gentile were placed together. In this day and age, it's you and you and you and me placed together uniquely, wonderfully, by God's doing, equipped, called, gifted to do different things, that then has us belong to one another and together make up the Lord's body. Now, this is a reference to the church worldwide, but as you think of the worldwide church, it plays out in every local church. This is where it plays out with you and I right here in the community of Mount Horeb. You and I become the body of Christ walking the streets of Mount Horeb. Ephesians 2 says this, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people," and then the phrase comes up, "members of God's household." We live together. Our lives are joined together as if we were under the same roof all throughout the week. We're members of God's household. Well, continuing on in the revealing of this, verse 4, in reading this, Paul says, "Then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." By reading this epistle, we're going to understand more and more these truths of how you and I are to live together, being the local body of Christ here. And he adds in verse 5, "which was not made known to men in other generations." Isaiah knew nothing about this. Jeremiah, this would be indeed a mystery to him. But he says, "it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." And those apostles went on to give us the New Testament scriptures. Now, the mystery is really laid out in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, not only are we saved, but through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. In our translation, one word comes up 3 times. Verse 6, what is it? Together. The mystery is that through the gospel, it isn't just that individuals are saved, that's glorious and wonderful enough, but the mystery continues, is that through salvation, we are then placed into a body. We are placed together. Our lives become entwined with others. 3 statements there. We are heirs together, members together and sharers together. Do you think in those terms? First of all, heirs. Quarterly, I get these statements about my retirement account. That's sort of like an inheritance. I've never seen a penny of it. And these numbers, you know, have lots of zeros if you count the decimal and the two behind it. And you keep thinking, oh, well, I don't know. I wonder if I'll ever live to see any of that. But we are heirs of something much greater than that. We're heirs of heaven. Now, in third world countries, in countries where there's persecution, in countries where life isn't quite so comfortable, I believe this idea of being heirs, of looking forward to the future, is much more prevalent in their mindset. Perhaps we've gotten too comfortable with the here and now. Perhaps we've been compromised. Perhaps we've lost sight that we're heirs together of something great and wonderful. Paul never lost sight of that. As he was in that Roman dungeon writing 2 Timothy, he got to the end, chapter 4, and he started to say, there's a crown awaiting me. And he could declare, I have run the race. I have fought the fight. I have hung on to the faith. He had that view that there's something that he's achieving, these rewards. Are you ever thinking of what's your inheritance in heaven? Are you storing up treasures there? Are you giving away your money here on this earth to store up treasures in there where moth can't get at it, where the fluctuating stock market isn't going to affect it? Secondly, verse 6 says, members together. And there comes that phrase, of one body. We are members together. And I want you to think of this in two ways. You belong to a greater group than just yourself. And there's a need in every single human, God put it there, to belong to something greater than just themselves. But the second thing I want to think of is we also need you. You need us, but we also need you. And I'm sure it's true in every single church. The body of that church is limping along. Not all the pieces are functioning. There's atrophy, perhaps. There's things that God can't accomplish because certain individual parts of that body aren't coming forward doing what they should do. If one of your muscles quit doing what it's supposed to be doing, or one of your bones is out of joint, isn't a part, isn't where it should be, things in a human body come to a stop quite suddenly. Understand that you are to be members together of one body. And it's my prayer that as these truths become known to you, as we continue on in our sermon series through this epistle, next week, as we see what it takes to strengthen your inner being and really get the ignition turned on, that God will work in your heart, and He'll do a great work here in this local body. Then the third point in verse 6 is that we're sharers together in this promise. Two ways to think of that. Again, we're to share with one another. I can't tell you the number of ways I've already been blessed today. I look over at Enid and I think of Ranger cookies in our refrigerator. Only had 7 of them last night, Enid. And I saw somebody early on just coming in, and they just laid eyes on one of the beautiful young children in our congregation, and they smiled, and I'm sure they're spirit soared just seeing that beautiful young child. We are together. So be blessed and be a blessing to others, but also let's share this with those outside the body, those that are out there that God would intend to be in here, to come to salvation and to come to a knowledge of the mystery, the New Testament church, joining us together here to be the body of Christ. Well, that's going to happen as we relay the message. Verses 7 to 9, the relaying of the mystery. Verse 7, Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. We are all servants of this gospel. 2 Corinthians 5 says He's entrusted the message of reconciliation to us. When Paul says he's a servant of this gospel, it means that for his life, he is going to share this gospel, put it forth there with his life's actions, and when opportunities arise, with his speech. You know, God could have chosen to evangelize the world by having angels appear at high noon every place across the globe with trumpets and da-da-da-da-da-da, and they read off the 4 spiritual laws, or John 3:16, or various passages. That's not what he does. Those angels don't appear each day. You and I are walking this earth, though. And we are to be the light of Christ so others may see that there's something unique about us, and we are to speak it. We're back to show and tell. Paul says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Two words there in the Greek, bringing forth strength. The word translated working and the word power. The word working is the Greek base from which the word energy comes. And I'll tell you, as you're serving the Lord, you will find that there is a source of energy. In John 4, they went to get some food for Jesus, and he stopped at the well, and he started sharing the gospel with the woman at the well. And they came back, and they said, did anybody get food to him? And at that point, Jesus said, I've got food, a source of energy, food that you know not of. And they said, well, what is it? And he said, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to finish the work. And you will find that there is energy at work in you as you strive to do that. And then there's the word power. It comes from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Now, understand, dunamis isn't explained by dynamite. The man who invented dynamite looked at the Greek roots and picked it. When you think of dynamite, you think of like this big, explosive, destructive power. That's not the sense of the Greek word dunamis. There, what's in view is overcoming power. Power more than sufficient for any occasion. Say you want to pull out a stump and you hook it up to your pickup with some chains and you start to pull and the chains break and you get bigger chains and hook it up and the wheels are spinning and you can't move it out. Dynamite! And you place some dynamite around. Poof, there, overcoming power, more than sufficient to take care of the matter. Well, the truth from verse 7 is if we have the same view that Paul had as a member of the Lord's body here on this earth, if we become a servant of the gospel, you will experience energy and power. The energy and the overcoming power more than sufficient for any occasion. If anybody ever does sort of put their foot in the water of witnessing and actually start to speak to someone about Christ, you will sense that energy and power. I guarantee it. When it's all said and done, no matter what the person's response was, you'll walk away going, I did it. I talked about Jesus Christ and I was telling them this and things came to me and I couldn't believe it. I pray that you've had that experience. Well, now in verse 8, though, we see some other crucial ingredient, and it has to do with humility. And this is interesting. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 3:8. He says, I'm a servant of the gospel, although I am less than the least of all God's people. He says, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But he says, I am less than the least of all God's people. Well, we have three instances in Paul's writings where he speaks of a comparison between him and others. And this comes right in the middle of the three references. They sort of come neat chronologically, too. In 1 Corinthians 15, one of Paul's earlier writings, the time is about 55 A.D., we see Paul's view of himself, and actually what we trace in these three statements could be said to be Paul's maturing in humility. The first statement, 1 Corinthians, is about 55 A.D. This Ephesians statement comes in about the middle, about 60 A.D., and then in 1 Timothy, we're going to round off and say about 65 A.D., we see another statement. So listen to these three statements from Paul. See how his maturing in humility has gone on. One is 55, one is 60, one is 65 A.D. First of all, 1 Corinthians, there in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles. Okay, now that's a humble statement. I am the least of the apostles. But now, move ahead 5 years, and look what he says here in Ephesians 3:8. I am less than the least. He's growing in humility. I am less than the least. And then he doesn't even say of the apostles. He says of God's people. But now listen to 5 years later, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying, Paul writes, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He calls himself the chiefest of sinners. Do you see his growth in humility? I am the least of the apostles. I'm the less than the least of God's people. I'm the chiefest of sinners. And yet God used Paul. Well, in relaying the message, he continues on. This grace, this wonderful privilege, this gift was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then verse 9 says, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. This is a wonderful, amazing mystery. And it has not to do just with salvation, but it also has to do with becoming a part of the local church, a part of the Lord's body. Well, with that, we move on to the reveling in the mystery. verses 10 to 13, the final section. Verse 10, God's intent in doing this was that now through the church, and here comes the key phrase, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. Through the church, through this mystery, through this arrangement, God taking people like you and I and putting us together, the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. Now that Greek word translated manifold has some interesting applications. It was used of a work of embroidery. And what do you do in embroidery? You take many different colored threads and you intricately put them together to make this beautiful picture. That's you and I. In the church, embroidery is going on. The word was also used to speak of the variety of colors in flowers. If you put it together, picture an embroidered picture of many colored flowers. That's the picture of the church. We are to be displaying that, the manifold wisdom of God, the many splendor wisdom of God. And then, notice how verse 10 ends. This is to be made known, it says, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. This isn't just to display God's glory to those around us here in the community. It's even bigger than that. It's to display God's glory in the heavenly realms. That phrase, rulers and authorities, speaks of angelic beings. Ephesians 6:12 is going to say, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against, and then comes the same phrase, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. There, the fallen angels, the demonic beings are in view. I think here the good angels are in view also. But we're to display God's grace, his manifold wisdom. Angels in heaven look down and they say, look what God is doing with Bob, with Terry, with Carrie, with Phil. Look how he's putting them together. Look what he's accomplishing. This embroidered, beautiful, many-colored picture coming together. And every one of you is a thread in that embroidery. And we don't want any loose threads hanging out. We want you to obey God and let him work on your life. And we want you to join in with us all and make this beautiful picture here, the body of Christ. His intent was that through the church, this manifold wisdom would be made known, verse 11, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice accomplished is in past tense. Jesus did it all on the cross. He cried, it is finished. And why did he suffer and die? Again, not just for our individual salvation, but that the church might be formed and that we might become his body here on this earth. Verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we then approach God with freedom and confidence. We have access to the throne. We have access to request and get all our needs met in the Lord. We have the Spirit by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And then verse 13 concludes, before Paul's going to get back to his prayer. He says, I ask you therefore, in view of this arrangement of the church and everything else, not to be discouraged, he says to the Ephesians. Do not be discouraged because of my sufferings. And then he ends about where he began, because it's for you, which is for your glory. He's saying, my sufferings here, being the prisoner of the Lord, that's all just part of the picture. That's part of establishing the church. And again, while Paul was a prisoner there, he's penning these glorious truths that are going to transform believers through all ages to help them understand the church. I do want what Paul had. I want to have this view always before me. And I want to knock myself out to be a part of the Lord's body, to accomplish his purposes, to let others see these truths, understand them, let them see it at work in me, and call them to obedience to these truths also. And if it involves some suffering and some trials, so be it. Notice Paul says in verse 13, my sufferings are for you, and he adds, which are for your glory. That captures it all right there. Paul is reveling in the mystery. In the mystery that Paul is a part of the church age. And Paul takes great pleasure in that, even if personally it costs him imprisonment or pain or whatever kind of suffering, he'll gladly do it for the church. That's what you read in Paul's writing over and over. Let that same attitude be ours. Well, that's the revealing of the mystery. Let's be about relaying that mystery, and let's constantly be reveling in the mystery that is the church.